All right, we better get started. We don't have a whole lot of time. The way this works is now we have only 1 hour, and then boom, we have to rush to the evening plenary session. But I'm not going to cover everything, as I've been reminding you. We're on page 24, and I will go up to 35 at the most. And then, like I said, I have the rest of the notes, even the full package on parenting that I can give on the CD, resource CD, and even to you on your thumb drives. So, what's that? Yeah, what do parents teach? And the first thing that parents teach is a fear of God. And part of that was pleasing God, and we were talking about the gray areas of life. So now here we are. I think a second aspect of what parents teach is submission and obedience to authority. You know, one of the things we want to teach kids is that authority, ultimately, everybody is under authority. Parents are under authority. Everybody has to learn submission. You know, and when we think about this attitude of submission, we need to recognize that submission is not a dirty word. And this is something that has become, authority and submission have become dirty words, I think primarily because of the battle with feminism. Where especially with women's roles, submission has been seen as something that is actually beneath her and actually demeans her and so on and so forth. Very important principle to realize that even in the Trinity there's submission. 1 Corinthians 11:3, and the Son is said to be under the headship of the Father, right? Now think about that for a while. Jesus is not inferior. Jesus is not demeaned in any way in the Trinity. That would be blasphemy. And Christ has total, what kind of relationship with the Father? An equality of relationship with the Father in all His attributes. And yet, He submits. And we have a vivid example of His submission in His life and in His cross work, right? So submission is a joyous thing. It's even a powerful thing, if you will, to recognize authority and submit to authority. Now, one of the things that will help children submit to authority is when they see parents recognizing and obeying authority first, right? If parents are those that are always critical of the pastor, always critical of the police, always critical of Modi, always critical of every single authority in the world, then guess what? Children are also going to be critical of their own parents, right? They pick this thing up from us. Now, I'm not trying to tell you that everything that our government does is right and good, but we have to realize that if Modi is in power right now, guess what? It's God's ordained will that he be there right now. So whether he's right or whether he's wrong, he has to be respected. This is just the gospel. I think we know this, but sometimes we forget it, don't we? And we get into this overly disrespectful spirit in our attitude as adults, and we think it's justified just because of the party that somebody is in, or the fact that that cop and that mama is totally corrupt and he's just after my money. Doesn't matter, right? I still respect the person in uniform. Why? Because corrupt or whatever, he's put there by God. And ultimately, when you respect authority, you're respecting who? When you respect authority, you're respecting who? You're respecting God. Romans 13 says all authority, and at that time it was Nero that Paul was speaking about, who was a murderous madman. You just study history and you know that. And yet Paul is saying all authority that has been given the government has been put there by God to bear the sword, right? And restrain evil. And so teach your children this idea of submission, the recognition that we are all under authority. I'm under authority. And I respect that authority. And you're under authority and you need to respect that authority. Now children primarily will learn, you know, the command that is given to children is, children obey your your parents and honor your father, right? Why? Because children can't see Modi and they can't see the police and all of that. The one place where they learn respect to God and respect to God's authority is in their relationship with their parents. It has to start there. And once that is cultivated, really I believe that if there is a healthy sense of respect and submission in authority, then there's going to be a healthy sense at all levels, to the teacher, to the schoolmaster, to the elders, whatever it is, there'll be a healthy sense. Now, part of submission is understanding obedience. And obedience is a matter not of the action primarily, but it's a matter of the heart, right? There was a parent who was telling their child to sit down in church. And the child said, "No, I don't want to sit down." He said, "Sit down again." "No, I don't want to sit down, otherwise I'm going to take you out and I'm going to spank you." So she sat down and she said, "I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside." And that's not obedience, right? When we are training our kids, we have a mantra that we use, a formula that we use, and we say that obedience is this. It's three things. When you obey, if you want to obey in the way that Jesus wants, you must obey right away, without delay. You must obey all the way, not half-hearted, completely. And you must obey with a joyful heart. And we teach our children these three principles. Obey right away, all the way, and with a joyful heart. And it's really easy to remember. And you can ask my kids, hopefully they still remember it. But this helps them to understand that obedience is not a matter of just your external actions. That's hypocrisy. But it's a matter of respect towards God and towards your parents. This is the only command with a promise, isn't it? It's the only command with a promise. Move over to page 25. We're jumping over. Another thing we want to teach our children is how to deal with sin. How do you deal with sin? Point number C. And first, there's this issue of dealing with personal sin. You know, we don't want to talk about sin outside, sin in the world, but we want to talk first about personal sin and how even Jesus talked about this fact, right? Take out the log that is in your own eye before you start taking out the speck in your brother's eye. Such an important principle in parenting is, do you let your children know that you're a sinner? And that you are confessing your sin before God and before others, even before them. That's one of the greatest things. There's been many opportunities that I've had to confess my sin to my children. You know, it's funny. Jerry is here. He was telling me a story. Phil Johnson is his father. That one time even Phil Johnson went into the room and he gave Jerry a spanking with a belt. And he found out later on that he had rushed to a conclusion. He had not listened properly, and it was actually not Jerry's fault. It was one of the other brothers that had done the disobedience. And so Phil said he went to Jerry and he confessed his sin. And he said, I forget, Jerry may have been 8 or something that time. He said, "Here's the belt, you spank me now." And so you don't have to do that. But that was just Phil's way of showing his son that, you know what, I'm a sinner too. And when parents are doing this with their kids and even being really honest about the fact that there's only one Savior and it's not me, it's Jesus. And even I sin constantly. I'm messing up and I'm in this with you. Then, you know, actually what happens is you don't lose respect. You gain more respect and you also produce an environment at home where confession of sin becomes a normal process of life that's not looked down upon. Otherwise, we don't want to be like Roman Catholics where you're just running in the dark in some corner in some cubicle and, "Bless me, Father, I've sinned and I don't want anybody to know about it." You know, you don't want sin to always be an issue like that. But you want it to be where we're honest about the fact that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners and I'm the worst of them because I only know my heart better than other people's heart. Right? So when children see their parents, you know, the worst thing that happens is if a child says to a parent, "I never see you say that you've done anything wrong." That shouldn't be a conversation you're having with your child. And that's one of the reasons why then children don't want to admit that they are wrong, right? If they don't see their parents. And so we want to help our children understand, our own sin and then therefore their sin. And then to teach children that talking about sin is not just to say, "I'm sorry," But it's deeper than that. It's called repentance. You know, what is sorry? Usually sorry is just, don't punish me. And let me go. But repentance is even to embrace the fact that, you know, I deserve punishment. That's deeper than sorry, isn't it? Sorry is just, I just want it to be covered up and I just want to run away from the situation. And that's kind of where the world has defined, their idea of worldly sorrow, right? Worldly repentance from 2 Corinthians 7. But godly repentance is, I have agreed with God about my sin, I deserve punishment. And repentance is to say the same thing, confession is to say the same thing about God as sin, and repentance is to turn your tail on sin, right? And turn your face towards God, and to acknowledge that you have sinned against God. It's interesting in Psalm 51, Psalm 51, David and Bathsheba, good illustration for kids to even understand repentance, especially Psalm 51. But David committed adultery with Bathsheba, he murdered Uriah, he was irresponsible in his leadership to his people, he wasn't being a hard-working king, he was being lazy during the time when kings go to war. So he had sinned against a lot of people, and yet in Psalm 51 he says, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight. That's interesting, isn't it? And you say, is he making excuses and saying, I didn't hurt anybody? No. But he's taking it to a higher level of how serious sin is. He's saying, the greatness of my sin is not just that I hurt Bathsheba and Uriah, but I acted in defiance against my loving Creator and God. That's how serious my sin is. When you get to that level, you say, Lord, give me the full wrath of your punishment, but praise you that, you know, you've done that in Jesus. But you're acknowledging the seriousness of your sin. So teach your children about the gravity of personal sin. Then teach your children how to deal with other sins. This is point number 2 on page 26. Now there's many different categories of sin that we find with other people. Okay? There could be the sin of temptation. For example, the sin of temptation to have greed. That's there often in school, right? My friend got this new tennis shoe and I also need to get this new tennis shoe. And so, you know, you get caught up and they're always buying things for their child, and daddy, why don't we always buy things for ourselves, and so on and so forth. Or the temptation of sexual sin. There's all these different temptations. And what you need to teach your children in dealing with other people's sin is to flee, right? Like Joseph fled from Potiphar's wife at that moment when she tempted him. When you're in situations, in friendships, we talked about this earlier, it's the job of the parent to know the friends that his child has. But I think even more than that is to teach your children not just to flee sin, but also to find contentment in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I grew up in a home, now I have plenty, more than I need, but when I was growing up, my father quit his job as a school teacher, which was in a very prestigious school in Pune, because he wanted to go into full-time ministry. And my mom also quit her job working as a school teacher. They were both working. I was the first child. And they decided to just live by faith. They didn't even have money to send me to school. There was a brother, P.T. Chandapilla, that paid for my fees, and I went to one of the best schools in Pune. But I learned some of these things even from an early age. And they also, my mom didn't even have money to, I'm not complaining about this. I'm totally at rest with this. You know, I was totally happy, and I'll tell you why. She didn't have enough money to buy even school uniforms for me, so I had just 2 uniforms that she stitched for me. She couldn't go and buy it even from the ready-made tailor. And that's what I used to wear. Now, they won't even talk about this because it's not even an issue for them. It's not even an issue for me. Because let me tell you this. There was never this issue of greed when I went and spent time with the other kids, because I saw the other side, that my parents were so happy. They were never burdened by the life that they were living for Jesus Christ. And that happiness led me, instead of greed, you know, I was able to flee from sin when my school kids used to tempt me with, you know, all the materialism of this world, because I was being taught the contentment and the happiness that is found in Christ at home, you know. And those lessons have never left me, even today. I praise God for that. You know, don't give me too much so I deny you and don't give me so little so that I go begging for bread, right? I learned those principles from my parents. But we live in a world where the love of materialism, the love of money is the root of all evil. So you want to teach your kids to not just flee that attitude of worldliness, but to also find happiness in Christ, right? And in the things of Christ. And they learn this from you. You see, everything goes back to they learn this from you. Isn't it interesting? Ultimately, parenting is not about demanding things from your kids, but it's about exemplifying things for your kids. Then when you instruct them, they're ready to follow because they say, I see it in you, Dad. I see it in you, Mom. And you're not just asking me to do things that you don't do yourself. You know? That's one of the big missing links in parenting. We're asking kids to do things that we're not doing ourselves. How dare we? Right? So parenting is a good issue that actually cleanses your own soul. You know, I'll tell you this. Single people, now Chris Wheeler was extolling single people. But let me tell you something about single people, because I was a single person before I got married. Interesting, right? So, single people are some of the most selfish people in the world. Because they don't care about anybody but themselves, right? You get married and then you learn a little bit about how selfish you are. You get have kids and then you learn 3 times, 4 times more how selfish you are. And it's the most purifying process in your life where, you know, God has to hammer that self-centeredness out of your life and make you a servant. And realize that you live for others. Just like Christ lived for you. You know? Alright. Now, dealing with others' sin. But then there's also a dealing with other sin that's not the sin of temptation but the sin of persecution sometimes, right? When you live in a sinful world, people are going to persecute you if you're trying to live in a holy way. You remember what Chris talked about this morning about spiritual warfare, right? And he said, the moment you try to do something good, the moment your kids are going to try to do something good, they're going to face resistance. They're going to face opposition. And you got to be ready for that, right? And you got to be ready to help them to pick up the pieces when they face opposition in this area. But teach them how you can respond to the sin of persecution, not with anger, not with vengeance, because you learn to trust your life into the hands of God, right? I don't know if I shared this with you. I don't think I shared this with you, but many years ago when we were living in Pune, we were living next to some Muslim neighbors, and they used to just, I don't know, they hated us for some reason and trouble us all the time. They would start the morning, the boy would start off with playing loud Hindi music and singing loud and waking up Nicole when she was trying to get the baby to sleep, and then they would park their car in front of our parking space so that we couldn't get in. And one time when I was gone on a ministry trip, the wife came out and just screamed and yelled at Nicole, and she was so terrified. She was like, we need to move from this place. And so we were just struggling with just bitterness towards these people. I mean, we were struggling with it. How can people act so wicked and vile? And Hannah was 5 years old at that point, and I remember while we were having some conversations about this trouble, she turned to Nicole and said, Mommy, our neighbors are really mean. And Nicole said, yeah. So, Mommy, I think I need to cook some chocolate chip cookies for them and give it to them. We're like, where are you getting this from? She said, because we need to be kind to our enemies. So, you know, she was even teaching us some principles that we had taught her earlier, but we were struggling with applying them. But she was having, you know, a very innocent kind of childlike response to the situation. And children sometimes can be a lot more sanctified than their parents in some situations. So we didn't even want to give those cookies to those people. So we told Hannah, you cook them and you go on your own. Okay? And we listened from the side. So she did it. And I remember this mean lady that I just screamed at Nicole, she squealed in delight when she saw Hannah at the door giving her these cookies, saying, Auntie, these are for you. And she gave her a big hug. And they didn't get saved. But, you know, from that time on, the relationship changed a little bit. Why? Because if you try to take things in control with your anger, with your vengeance in evil situations, then you don't allow the Lord to take control of that situation. But a gentle answer turns away wrath, right? Proverbs 15:1. So you want to teach your children how to deal with sin in different ways. The sin of temptation, you have to deal with it in a different way. The sin of persecution, you have to deal with it in a different way. And all of these things ultimately, you know, it comes from the Word of God. Sometimes we don't even perfectly do it, but it comes from the Word of God, right? Praise God that there's so much wisdom in His Word to disciple our kids in this area. Any questions before I move on? So we're talking about teaching our kids.
Regarding authority, if there is something which is sinful, the authorities do it.
If the authorities do something sinful, that's right.
Can we teach our children to?
Right, that's a good question, you know, and there is this caveat and exception clause in Acts 5:29 that we obey God rather than men when the divine authorities, yes, they are appointed by God, but if they ask us to sin.
If they are sinners.
Yeah, so you obey. So this is the exception clause. Not if they are sinners. They are sinners.
They are sinners.
So, but you respect and you obey them except when they ask you to sin. You know? So, I mean, in the past, for example, Christians face this, no? Say Caesar is God and deny the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you can't obey that. Or stop evangelizing. Maybe this is a more contemporary issue in India. If they say, stop evangelizing. You can't share the gospel. Conversion is illegal. Well, I mean, our response is, yeah, we don't convert anybody anyway. God converts people. So I'm not into conversions. You know, I don't do any conversions. The Holy Spirit does conversions. But they don't understand that. So you're going to have to face persecution at those points when, you know, you're being told to sin by authority. So you want to teach your kids this also. That there is an exception clause. You know, wives, be submissive to your own husbands in Christ, it says. When he walks outside of Christ, you know, and asks you to do some things that are sinful, you are not supposed to be submissive to him because you have a greater Lord and Master, and he is Jesus Christ. You know, so you want to teach your children this also. You want to teach your children this also. So, good question. Any other questions? Okay. Yeah. Yes.
So, suppose it is too late, and since you are still a father and mother, you have to take care of your children. And then, how you can explain child?
Yeah, suppose you're in a situation where maybe you have been sinful, or maybe you've been an unbeliever, or maybe you've been a neglectful parent, and then you're catching up later on. Well, I think the first step is, I mean, it's something we talked about, is that you would confess your sin to your child. You wouldn't just start hammering on your child and saying, you're bad and you're this and you're that. But you would start taking responsibility for it before God, because how will that child begin to have a tender heart before God unless they see the dad and the mom also taking responsibility for their sinfulness before God? So the first thing is just to join hands with that child and say, you know, I've messed up as a parent. And just confess that to them and to God, because you've defrauded them, right? In the things that you have done wrong. And I think that might be a starting point by God's grace to begin to then rebuild that relationship. And then you're going to have to slowly begin to earn their respect. You know, you can't demand respect. You have to earn respect. If you've lost respect, then you're going to have to earn respect by really making some commitments to them. I won't deal with you in an angry way anymore. I promise before you that I will not discipline you in anger anymore. I promise before you that I will not, you know, just strike you anywhere without thinking. I promise before you that I will make the Word of God part of my conversations with you. Will you, you know, as a child even, remind me of these things. These are my commitments to you. But God has given me as your authority, and so I want to take responsibility for that from this day on, you know. And so I don't know, that's a starting point. It's a whole different stage in life when you're dealing with a teenager who is running away from the Lord. And there's a book actually written by, I think again it's Ted Tripp himself, that is written specifically for handling teenagers, and I can't remember the name of it. Especially if you're starting late in thinking about parenting. And just Google search for Ted Tripp and teenagers. I have it in my library, and that's in Goa. I think even my dad has a copy of it, but it's a book specifically written on how do you deal with teenagers when, you know, they've gotten to a point of rebellion and not listening to the Lord. Just again, couple of quick pointers here is at that point, you know, you can't use the toolbox of physical discipline so much. It's too late for that, right? You got to use the toolbox of more training discipline, structure in their lives. And things like, I mean, some of the suggestions that I've given parents is, if the kid is under your roof, and most of the time they'll be under your roof because they can't just run out and fend for themselves. So they'll be rebellious, but they'll still stay under your roof. Then they've got to follow the rules of the house in terms of what time you get up and what time you come back home and all of those things. You can set some rules for them, you know, in terms of having a time to sit down with dad and reading the Word of God. While they're on, if they say, I don't want to do those things, then you have to say, then you're out of my house. You know, if you don't want to listen to me and come under my authority, then you're not under my roof even anymore. And they'll usually respond with, I think especially in the Indian situation of okay, fine, I'll satisfy you, just so that, you know. I've heard of some parents, even when they've gotten to a point of a kid that's maybe not responding to things, they'll even start charging them rent, you know, and say, just trying to teach them, again, situation to situation is different, but trying to teach them some parameters of structure and discipline. You can't spank them at that point, so that you can bring them back to order and then hopefully to a sensible place where they'll listen to the Word of God and to the Gospel. And I think, let me say this also, you've got to really work hard at being their friend in all of this. And helping them to know that you're not doing these things because you hate them, you hate their guts, but because you really love them and you want to make sure they don't turn out to have a wasted life, you know. So that has to be communicated to them. Okay, let's move on. Time is short, notes are big. So page 27, we want to teach kids biblical communication. And the first part of communication in the Bible, very interesting, is not speaking, but it's shutting your mouth. The first lesson in communication is not to speak, but to listen, right? You remember what James says in James chapter 1 and is it verse 21, be slow to speak and quick to listen. And this is found all over the place, Proverbs 18:13. He who speaks before he listens, it is a folly and a shame to him, right? So one of the things you want to teach your kids is to not be talking without listening and thinking. A gospel person, a person that is under the Word of God and the law of God, is concerned with first listening before they speak. Even simple things. Kids are, again, naturally sinful, so they will not listen. They will interrupt. And you got to train your kids that you will not, you know, I have a rule in my house, I think I told you this before, that if they interrupt me, I will not respond to them. And then finally they get the point. You know, if I ever interrupt daddy or mommy, that's not going to work. So I have to put my hand on his arm and wait sometimes. And I'll make them wait just so they understand it's more important to listen first than to talk. You know, and just teaching kids. But on the flip side, kids will also learn how to listen when you as a parent are a listener, right? I think this is one of the failures in discipline so many times is before we discipline, we don't take the time to maybe ask some questions. What happened? Why did you do what you did? You know, before we just make assumptions. Okay, I know exactly what's going on. I know that you were fighting with your brother because you're jealous of the new toy that he got, and I've diagnosed it because I'm the expert on your heart, and here's the deal, you're going to bend down and get 5 strikes, you know. So, well, then the kid learns that basically daddy never listens. He just always assumes. And many times he assumes the wrong thing. But when you always start your conversations with your kid, you know, the spanking stick is close by, so they know they're going to get a spanking. Something wrong has happened, but you're still trying to figure out what happened. And you're asking good questions, and you're really listening to them, you know. And so that makes discipline even much more effective. But the point that we're talking about is teaching your kids that the first part of communication is not talking, but it's actually shutting your mouth and listening. You know, one of the things that we've worked on hard, I think I mentioned this before, is to teach our children to sit and listen in church. Now, for different ages, it's at different levels, you know. And I do believe in Sunday school, and we have a thriving Sunday school in our church, but even before our kids get to Sunday school, even our babies and things like that, sometimes there's a lot of time of taking them outside, taking them inside, but teaching them that when you're in church, you sit, and you sit still, you know. And we do activities with them. We give them drawing to do. We give them different things to do. But they learn, you know, especially in the environment of church, to be still and not always be interrupting and talking. So that they then, as they grow up even, they learn this as a good habit in life. Now, biblical communication also then involves speaking. Most important principle in speaking is that you open your mouth only when you know you can lift the other person up. You open your mouth only when you know you can lift the other person up. Where does that come from? You know, sometimes we think that unwholesome speech is swearing and giving galis and all of this, but I don't think that that's how the Bible ultimately defines unwholesome speech, because most of the time as believers we don't speak that way, right? But you know, another form of unwholesome speech is when you're talking, and it's of no value and no use to the other person. You're just wasting their time. That is more unwholesome sometimes than even speaking bad words. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 29 says this: let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word that is, what does it say? Good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Proverbs 15:2, the tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of fools spouts folly. And so we want to help our kids to learn how to speak in edifying ways. You know, what are some of the types of conversations that that kids struggle with that don't edify? For instance, you know, humor or teasing. Most of the time humor and teasing is at the expense of others, isn't it? This is just a characteristic of humor. And I find, again, kids are, they're born sinners, so they're born jokers, okay? But most of our joking, because of the fall, is always to tear down a younger sibling or to tear down another brother, you know? And it helps us, because when we tear somebody down, then we feel better about ourselves. And you want to teach your kids that that kind of humor and that kind of joking is distasteful to God, and it's hurtful. You know, this whole idea of sticks and stones may hurt my bones, but words may never hurt me is not true. It's not true. It's a lie. And you want to teach your kids that words are actually, sometimes I would prefer sticks and stones, because words are actually much more hurtful in terms of, you know, gossip, slander, lying, and humor and things like that. All right. Page number 29. By the way, in the appendix, there's an appendix that's an exposition of Ephesians chapter 4, and it's called the Four Rules of Communication. And so you can look at that appendix later, because there's no fill in the blanks in the appendix, by the way, okay? No fill in the blanks. So in the appendix, you can just read that, and all the information is in there. And again, I'm going to give you notes electronically. Another thing we want to teach children is how to love and serve others. How to love and serve others. This is point number E. And where do we learn this from? Well, you know, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, when it says, do nothing out of selfish ambition and vain conceit, but in humility of mind, consider others better than yourself. He immediately connects it to who? Where do we learn love and service from? From Jesus Christ, yeah. Because it's amazing, the Son of Man, He did not come to be served, but He came to serve and give His life as a ransom for many. I finally figured out what that, you know, vague modern art statue is over there in the middle of UBS. It's Jesus washing His disciples' feet. That's a good kind of plaque and statue to have at a seminary, because I think most of the time pastors forget what pastor means. They think pastor means big shot. Minister means, you know, they're the most important person in the church. But I think it was Nehru that said that, you know what the word minister means? It means servant. And you know what prime minister means? It means the biggest servant in India. So, but I don't know that Nehru understood that fully or even applied that. But especially we as those that know the Lord Jesus Christ, we should understand that, right? That we want to out-compete one another in no other area but in this area of servanthood. Right? So, you know, daddy should be not the daddy that just sits down and says, you know, bring me chai and get my newspaper and, you know, kids come around and give me a head massage. But daddy should be the one that is actively involved in serving. You know, maybe even coming home sometimes and saying, okay, wife of mine, you're tired and I'm going to cook you some chai, and then she has a heart attack and dies. But that's the kind of example that is required in our homes, so that our children learn that service is a glorious thing because it's being like Jesus. You know, we've grown accustomed to the caste system, right? I mean, of course we don't have a caste system anymore, but basically we have this caste system where only bhais do all the service, and you know, we are the middle class big shots and we don't want to pick up the broom and sweep. And hopefully that attitude's not there in your home. But it's quite prevalent, isn't it? And that's why you find a lot of kids, I counsel sometimes pre-maritally even, and I find there are some young girls that don't even know how to cook. They don't even know how to, I mean, they don't even love cooking. They're like, oh man, I don't like the messy stuff in the home. I want to go out and work, you know. And they probably picked this up from their parents. And so you realize this, that God is a God who works hard, right? You worked hard in Jesus Christ. He's also the God who doesn't sleep or slumber. Why? Because He's always tending for His people. You realize this also. I mean, I can talk about this all day. This is such an important issue. But that the rest in Genesis chapter 2 is not a rest of not doing anything, but it's a rest of just fellowshipping with God and serving God. You realize that heaven is not sitting around on clouds and just, you know, singing sweet nothings to Jesus and playing harps and all of that. But heaven is rest. But what kind of rest is it? It's rest where we do work in service for the kingdom of Jesus Christ, you know, and even doing responsibilities under Him, but without pain, without suffering, without sweat, without thorns. That kind of rest. It's work without pain, you know. So you want to help your kids to understand this glorious aspect of being like God, being like Christ in this way, that we love to serve, we love to work, right? Oh, I love my mom because she's a servant. You know, my dad is too, but my mom is even more. And her beauty is, you know, just, you know, she's a beautiful woman just because she's such a servant. And that's kind of the beauty and the radiance that she demonstrates. And I think I learned a lot just from being around her, you know. And so I think that's the kind of example you want to leave. Even my dad is like that. I just, you know, sometimes I feel tired just looking at him because he just didn't want to stop working. And I think it's because he loves serving Christ. He loves serving other people. And I think he wants to die serving. He doesn't want to die in bed, you know. So these are the kind of models that we need to be for our children, isn't it? We want to be these kinds of models that don't demean service, but we exalt service to the place that Christ has even put it in His gospel and in our parenting. And the opposite of service, of course, is what? Selfishness. And we want to kill that. You know, some practical ways in teaching your child how to serve is working on these issues. I mean, these are just practical issues. How do you respond when somebody takes a toy out of your hand? Or how do you respond when you get a new toy? What's your response to getting a birthday gift? You know, is it tear it up and just go and hide in a corner so that nobody else plays with my toy because it's my toy, I got it from my parents? Or is, you know, you want to teach your child, you know, you got a new toy, you've got four other brothers, you want to try and help them to learn how to play with this toy, especially your youngest sibling. You know, what's your response when the food is served and you say, oh my goodness, there's only one chicken leg and the rest of it is all those yucky breast pieces, you know, the chicken leg is mine? Or do you take the plate and you say, hey Sarah, can I give you the chicken leg? There's only one. You know? And some of these things they're going to learn as long as daddy's not the one who is always grabbing the chicken leg in the first place, right? So it's these small little practical things about just killing selfishness and thinking about others first rather than thinking about yourself. Parenting is convicting, isn't it? All right. Page 31. We're jumping through a lot of things. Appendix number 5 in your notes. Page 31. We're on page 31. Appendix number 5 is the one another's. You know, there's 41 one another's in the New Testament. And you know what those one another's are all about? It's about dying to self and living for others in the body of Christ. And even those one another's can become a practical list of how you can grow, and then how you can help your kids even grow in practical ways. So you know about those one another's, and I'm just referring you to that. Okay. Another area that we want to just disciple and teach our kids in is how to deal with desires, expectations, and disappointments. You know, this world knows how to manipulate our kids in this area. This is one of the reasons why I'm very reluctant to have TV, even the cartoon channel, in my house, and I'd prefer to have just DVDs and whatnot, because every 15 minutes there's commercials that are building expectations in these kids about what kind of candy they need to have and what kind of home they need to have and what kind of goodies they need to have that they don't need to have, right? It's just feeding their lusts, feeding their greed. And so you want to help kids to have a right expectation. And a right expectation is demonstrated by verses like Proverbs 15 verse 16. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it. And so one of our goals in life is to try and teach kids how, you know, God has designed you to have lusts. And if your lusts are not in control, then you're going to lust after things that are against Christ. And if your lusts are in control, then you're going to be lusting after the things that are for Christ. You know, and basically this is the difference between idolatry and true worship, isn't it? Teaching your kids this, it's very practical. You know, what is a lust or an idol? It's anything that if I take it away from you, you begin to become unhappy and you begin to complain. If I take something away from you and you become unhappy and you begin to complain, that's your idol. And it could be something as simple as your cell phone, right? I dropped my cell phone in the ocean and it stopped working and I was in depression for 1 week, you know, because I didn't realize how much I worshipped my cell phone. And my wife said it was the best thing that happened to me. But, you know, sometimes with kids, of course, it's so many things, like video games and shoes and just the little goodies of life. And you want to teach them how to be content and satisfied with little. And we already covered this. A lot of times they will learn this more by example than by your rules and regulations. And you want to teach your kids the importance of controlling their cravings for material things, but not just material things, but even for praise, you know, like the praise of others, and living for the fear of man rather than the fear of God. You want to teach your kids how to live like this. If you're always manipulated by how people praise you and how people criticize you, you're going to become a nervous wreck, right? Adults know this, and kids struggle this with all the time at school, right? At play, the issue of praise and criticism. and learning how not to be manipulated by the responses of others, but remembering that, you know, the word of God and the standards of God is the standard that we will rest, not the fear of man. Learning how to control their cravings for even pleasure and worldly joy, rather than the joy that is found only in the Lord. Okay, I'm rushing through a lot of these things because time is flying by. We have about 8 minutes left. Another thing you want to train your kids in is point number G, page 32. You want to train them in how to handle trials biblically and to understand the truth that God works all things for good, and that good is His glory and the glorification of His people. And God is in control of all things. In fact, God is even in control of trials, and trials come from His hand. You might say, we know this as adults, right? This is something that as you grow in the Christian life, you understand that there is a lot of trials that God needs to place in our life because we need it. I remember when I was young, Steve Fernandez, who has gone to be with the Lord, and I had just gotten out of seminary, after I preached a sermon, he came up to me and, you know, I was saying, all right, give me your feedback. And his basic response was, you know, your doctrine is good, but, and your exegesis is good, but you need to go through some suffering before your preaching gets better. And I was like, what are you talking about? You know, but then I began to understand. And really it's true, you know. You can tell this difference, right? In preachers that have that sweetness of love for Jesus Christ and maturity. And it's usually because they've gone through trials. Their preaching becomes more mature and sweeter. And all of life is like that. And you want to teach your kids even to learn how to not respond to trials by running away, but learn how to look at trials as an opportunity to lean on God, to trust in God, to grow in prayer, and things like this. Do kids face trials? Of course they do. I mean, it may be on a different scale from adults, but trials would include, you know, when you lose friends or when you change schools. That's pretty traumatic, isn't it? Usually both of these things happen when you're moving from one place to another.
Bullying.
Or bullying, yeah. In school, when there's a kid that is really, really oppressive, and how do you handle them? So you take your kids and take them to taekwondo class so that they can handle those bullies. No, you even continue to show them a gentle answer turns away wrath, and you don't try to handle things in your own strength. Illness or chronic pain, and all of these things, teaching kids that God is in control of these things. It's not accidents, but they're opportunities to learn more about God and to learn more about His strength. Because when I am weak, then Christ is strong. Okay? And it can actually become a great opportunity for kids to really embrace the gospel during trials. I remember, you know, talking about a rebellious teenager. I was discipling a rebellious teenager one time, and his parents were frustrated because he was absolutely lazy, failing in his classes, and just he had gotten into a lot of debt even. They had spoiled him to a certain extent. And what happened is God sent him a severe trial in his life, severe calamity in his life, by way of a physical illness where he almost died. And long story short, but you know, that became the turning point for when he began to respond to the gospel. Many of the things that we were trying to do, just in instruction and all of that, were not bearing upon his soul until he went to a point of realizing that his life was in God's hands and he couldn't do anything about it. And at that time he was ready to humble himself and respond to God. I'm not saying that that's what saves people, but that can be the place where the heart becomes tender, where the word of God can really bear its fruit. And so you want to always think about this, even with your children. I'm not saying pray imprecatory prayers, okay, for your teenagers that they would go through some calamity. Alright. When children go through trials, you can start asking them questions like this. Could God have stopped it? You know? Did He? why not? You know, and help them to think through all of these things, even through passages like James chapter 1 and verses 3 and following, and 1 Peter chapter 5, and even the life of David when he was anointed as a king. What did he experience? The moment he became anointed as a king, he experienced trials for almost a decade, right? Being chased through caves and things like that by Saul. What happened as a result of that? We got most of our psalms out of it, right? Sweet worship came out of that experience. So you want to help children to understand, that's part of some of the why not. Okay. H, page 33. We want to teach our children stewardship. We're almost done. I think we got two more pages. Stewardship. You know, one of the things that's happening in my home, did I tell you about my kids and how they are getting into being good masseuses and I took my boys out to a barber in Goa, and in Goa particularly, you know, they're really good at giving head massages. And I'm crazy about those things. So I asked my kids, do you want a head massage? And they were like, okay. And so they got one, and then they really fell in love with it. And then they came back home, and Caleb especially is kind of an analyst. You know, he likes to always study things and analyze them. And so then he started massaging mommy and giving her head massages. And before you knew it, I mean, all the kids were getting into this competitiveness about who can give the best head massage and shoulder massage. And, you know, it's child labor basically. So, it's wonderful to come home after a long day. But now what's happening is, the kids are starting to get smart. And one day before Christmas, because we were going to go shopping for Christmas gifts for each other, I suddenly find this little chart on the table in front of me, and it's a price list of all the different head massages cost 50 rupees, and back massages cost 100 rupees, and then based on the duration, you can get some bonus. And he had a whole menu, you know. And my reaction was, that's not bad. I want my kid to have a little bit of money and even learn how to be a steward of it. And it was a great opportunity. Even guests coming in the house, I mean, they would give tips and all of that to the kid. And suddenly these guys had piggy banks and they had money with them and all of that. And then Christmas shopping, come Christmas shopping. Man, that was a fun opportunity to just go out with my kids and teach them. You have this much money, you have these many siblings and a mommy and a daddy. Now how are you going to make that money stretch and address all the gifts that you need to buy for these people? It was the first time they faced a decision like that. You know, and they were only 6 years old. So good, right, to have that lesson. And ultimately to know that all the money and all the resources that we have came from God, right? And that's why what we do with it is we don't hoard it, but we give it away. Because He gave it to us freely, so we don't hoard. We don't just put it in a piggy bank and wait till we're 50 years old and say, this is my retirement. you give it away to others. And so they spent all their massage money in one Christmas. And that was a fun Christmas because we just learned this principle of stewardship, that God owns all things, right? And because He's the owner of all things, our job is to give Him thanks by giving back, you know, to Him and to His people with the resources that He has given us. And so stewardship is so important. Not just stewardship of money, but stewardship of time even. You know, we talked about timetable and budgeting. Stewardship of their abilities and their bodies. One of the things that we've done after going to Goa is, as a family, we've got involved in swimming together, you know, and just teaching our kids that, you know, even mommy and daddy have, now thankfully I don't struggle with getting fat or anything like that, but just this issue of, I want to make sure that I don't get flabby and lazy, but this body is a temple of the Holy Spirit and I want to make sure that I take care of it and that I'm maintaining it, right? So even early on, we started doing this as a family. You know, it's fun to have sports, and then they also are part of a soccer league. Well, I said soccer, football league in Goa, because Goans are crazy about football. And you know, it's amazing. My kids love this kind of way of keeping fit. Hannah and Caleb wake up at 6 o'clock thrice a week. And they go with these friends of theirs and they go play football for about an hour, and most of the guys are bigger than them, and then they come back, you know. And they're just going gaga over the opportunity to play football. But it just helps them to understand the important principle of, you know, even later on in life, that you take care of your body, because your body is not your own. It was given to you by God, right? So you don't waste it. Your money is not your own, you know, and so you're teaching them principles of stewardship as well. All right. Point number page 34. You want to teach your children a biblical work ethic. I already talked about this a little bit, that we work hard because our God works hard. But, you know, questions from the Bible, like, when do we work? Exodus 20 verse 9, it says, 6 days thou shalt labor, and on the seventh day thou shalt rest, right? And one of the important principles that we learn from this is we work most of the time and we rest a little of the time. You know why that's important to learn is because in the world, they teach you to work a little bit and to rest more, you know. And so God's pattern even is that vacations don't take priority over our work, but we vacation so that we can work. You understand? And we're not living our whole lives just so that we can have a retirement and do nothing. And we teach our children this glorious aspect of working. And even, how do we work? We work unto the Lord, not unto men. We don't work when people are watching, but we work when God is watching. Why do we work? And ultimately, we work for the pleasure of Christ, right? Not to be men pleasers, but to please Christ. And there's many passages, Ephesians 6, and Ephesians 6 is a great passage actually, that just mentions all the motivations for, is it Ephesians 6? Let me check. On work, right? And it's basically a motivational passage. What?
Everything is there.
Ah.
Serve your master and you serve Christ.
The reason he didn't talk about it is because he's just focusing on the family. Yeah. But Ephesians 6 is a beautiful passage. But you know, one of the lessons I learned there is the motivation for work is to not see your boss, but to look through your boss and see your ultimate master, Jesus Christ. He's the one that you work for. He's the one that actually gives you your paycheck, not your boss. You know, and that whole passage is oriented that way, that you recognize that Christ is present with you when you're working, and you're working for Christ. So you want to teach children this also as kind of the motivation for why we work. You know, what is a big problem in India? We have so many holidays, right? We made leisure into an idol. Partying into an idol. You go into these big you know, cities with call centers and IT firms, and you can see that basically they just work so that they can party hard, you know, and waste their lives. And sometimes they're even partying at work and getting into all kinds of messes. But leisure is not the goal of life. I hope you understand. That's not how God has created us. Leisure is just a means for us to work more. I know I sound like I'm a workaholic or something. There's a place for rest. By the way, you know, it's important to get about what? Depending on your constitution, 6 to 8 hours of sleep every night. So that's important. God has designed us that way. It's important to take one day off. But all that said, we rest so that we can work. We don't work so that we can rest. That's the priority. Okay? That's the way God has designed it. Because our God functions in that way as well. Okay, just finally, one last thing is just, you want to teach your children biblical principles concerning marriage. Marriage is, you know, the goal that you want to have ultimately for your kids, even that one day they would find wives, they would find husbands, that they would be able to then glorify Christ and have kids with as well. But they need to learn what it means to be a husband. What were the three things that Chris Mueller said a husband is supposed to do? The three L's?
Lead,
love, and link, right? And ultimately the basic issue is that a husband should be a servant like Jesus Christ. That to be a leader doesn't mean you get, but if you understand what leadership is in Jesus Christ, to be a leader means you give the most in the home. That's what it means to be a leader, because Christ gave himself for the church. He gave his life for the church, and he continues to wash her through his sanctifying influence in his word, and he's giving himself to the church. That's why he's the leader of the church. You know, he does get worship and praise and things like that, but we never outgive Christ. We never outgive Christ. And so, you know, children need to learn that being a man is not being some self-centered, you know, guy, but it means to be a selfless guy. That's what being a man is. That's what manliness is under the image of Jesus Christ. Being a woman is to be, you know, a glorious strength in the home through submission. Submission is not a weakness, but submission is a strength, because as we talked about earlier, Jesus Christ did it. And we don't want our daughters to get a low view of submission. Submission is not oppression, right? Submission is actually supporting that dumb husband that needs help. You know, that's the idea there. He can't live without you, and so you're a support to him. And I can't do the things that I do without the support of Nicole. And our kids need to learn this, that there is a glory. I think I said this before, but I hate it when people say somebody is just a housewife. You know, a housewife is one of the most high, difficult and dignified jobs in the world. I mean, it's not just one job, it's about 50 jobs, right? What does she do? She's a teacher, she's a cook, she's a doctor, she's a nurse, she's an accountant, she's a manager, when you think about it, it's, and this is why, you know, God says being a worker at home is the role of a woman, because only she can do it, and a man would give up if he was given that responsibility. So being submissive and being a worker at home is not undignified. And you know, again, I'm speaking about my mother. I learned so much about the dignity of motherhood and looking after the home from my mom. You know, I'm not a mother, but you know, just to honor even my wife in that way, to realize the dignity of what Nicole does, I learned that from my mom. So modeling what a husband is, modeling what a wife is so important. Modeling servanthood is so important. Modeling submission is so important. So that when children leave the home, they don't say, the last thing I want to do is get married with it. I would love to have a marriage like mom and dad, you know, because that's a marriage that really shows the glory of Jesus Christ and the love of Jesus Christ for his church. There's a lot more in the notes that I'll be giving you on thumb drive, but we got to stop here. I've already gone over time. So let me just briefly pray for you. Father God, we thank you so much for the joy and the stewardship of parenting. For those that are parents here, Lord, give them encouragement, even through the different things that we've talked about. For those that are looking forward to being parents, Lord, help them to continue to grow and be strengthened in just their marriages and in following you, so that their homes would be an atmosphere where their children may bloom. And we pray, Lord, that you would save our kids. We know that that's not something we can do, and only you can do through the power of your word and your spirit. So do that work, Lord, as we faithfully just function under your sovereign care. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.